Our Father, who art in heaven, thank you that you are our Father. Those two things don't go together for us. God, we're on earth and we're sinful. You're in heaven and in splendor. We're on earth and we're so weak. You're in heaven and you're omnipotent. We are finite and you're infinite. There's a vast gap between us, it seems, and we feel it so much that you are in heaven and we are on earth, and yet we may call you Father. Thank you, God, that we are not merely your servants, but we're your sons. Thank you that we're not merely your dutiful slaves, but we're your daughters. Thank you that we're not merely your creatures, but if we're in Christ Jesus, we're your children. Thank you that just as the President of the United States doesn't see anyone who doesn't go through his chief of staff, and yet his children could blunder into his office in the middle of the day, or his grandchildren, and he would be pleased to see them. Thank you that we may blunder into your throne. Even though we don't prepare ourselves adequately many times, Father, even though we have sin on our hands, even though we don't praise you before we start off stammering our lists of wants and needs and wishes, thank you that we blunder into your throne room and you turn and you call us your children, although you are in heaven. Hallowed be your name. May your name be considered holy and wonderful by us because of this. May you forgive us for blasphemous thoughts that think of you as any less than you are. You who have given us your own Son, will you not with him freely also give us all things? May we think of you like that. May your kingdom come this day, God, in our hearts. May your will be done by us in how we think and speak and act, just as it is by the angels in heaven who are perfect and who stand on tiptoe awaiting commands to do your bidding. Give us this day our daily bread, God, for those who are out of work or for those who are really struggling financially, are in debt and trying to dig their way out of it. May you give them their daily bread. And may you give those their daily bread, God, who are doing fine. May you open our eyes to see that it's you who truly gives it to us. And forgive us of our debts. Oh, Father, forgive us even just for those ones that we're conscious of this week and how they bother us. All the things we had opportunity to do that we did not because of selfishness or laziness or being in a sinful state where we had no power. But God, no doubt the many dozens and hundreds of times that we stepped on your toes this week and didn't even know it. Would you forgive us that? And would you in turn help us to forgive those who have sinned against us? May we not harbor bitterness in our hearts toward anyone because we see our own sin so well. And Father, lead us not into temptation. Don't give us over to the tempter. Only you, God, have power to grab Satan by the neck. You're the only one. Not even Michael the archangel has power to do that. Only you in heaven. Father, because you know our frame and you remember that we are dust, and you say that you will never give us more than we can endure, but that you will give us just enough to chastise us and keep us sharp. Oh, Father, may you sovereignly protect us from that wretched evil one. And may, when he has done your work in our lives by your permitting him to do his work here on earth, however wicked it is, may you take him and cast him into that lake of fire, and may we live to see the day and deliver us from the evil one. And we will give you the honor and the glory and the power as a result. In Jesus' name, amen. Why do you think most people leave the churches that they do? What do you think of surveys that ask people why they left a certain church? What do you think the reason is given by the majority of people who leave? That if this thing is missing, it matters not what else is there. Eventually, they will become discouraged and disillusioned, and they will go away. This is what I want to speak to you about today. What is it that 85 Christian teenagers in Christian youth groups and evangelical free churches answered in response to the question, what is the single dominant helpful factor for you in your Christian life? That is the topic I want to speak about. What is it that I as a pastor find most frustrating and my inability to give to you as I run into you in the hallways and in the aisles here and in the foyer outside of church. That's what I want to speak to you again today. What makes people leave churches? What keeps young people growing spiritually more than anything else? What do I not have the ability to deliver to you, to my great frustration in the halls? It's so simple, I'm almost hesitant to say it. It's Christian fellowship in the true sense of the term. If a person does not experience true Christian fellowship as is defined in the Bible, church will be an empty, dull shell of an experience, and eventually he or she, if she has any spiritual sensitivities, will leave. It doesn't matter if a youth group leader is charismatic and has football games and baseball games and chocolate sundaes and great Bible studies. If true Christian fellowship and bonding, if real heart-to-heart communication doesn't take place, a young person cannot survive spiritually. And what can I not give to you? What do I do to all of you on Sunday morning? Hi, good to see you. I'm really glad to see you. I like your tie or other lies and things like that. And I just am so frustrated with the inability to truly connect with most of you. I leave almost every single Sunday here saying, feeling like the most shallow person in the world, because my conversations with you are of necessity just so superficial and shallow. And you think I don't know that? I do. I'm painfully aware of it. I cannot deliver this to you because the group's too big. Only you can deliver it to each other. Christian fellowship. Often the early service and the late service are on different sinks, because sometimes I'll preach something in the early service and then the late service something happens, or we have baby dedications or something and we can't have that sermon. And so I spoke about this back in September to the early service, and I'd like to speak to the second service now about Christian fellowship. If you happen to have been there during the early service, that's fine. If you get up to use the restroom and don't come back, I will understand. You're not going to hurt my feelings at all. What I'd like to give to you is a simple acrostic that gives the four basic elements in the Bible of Christian fellowship. And I'm going to apologize in advance for this. There's nothing I'm going to say here, I don't think, that a six-year-old person who's been raised in Sunday school can't say. This is so simple. This is just meat and potatoes with no garnish. It's utter ABCs. It's utter 1-2-3s. It's not even multiplication and division. It's just addition and subtraction. It's what everybody knows. But haven't you found out that usually the most important things in the Christian life are the basics? The obvious things that you rediscover again and again in a little bit deeper way. That's what I would like to do with you. I'm going to draw a little acrostic on the overhead to give you a feel for what I'm talking about by Christian fellowship. Did you watch the Olympics? Here these people were. I'm not talking about the downhill now, because they couldn't do this for those folks. They're going by too fast. But you have the guys and the women who are cross-country skiing, and the ones that just, as soon as they finish the finish line, they just collapse into a heap and you can't distinguish them from the snow. They're so covered with it themselves. You notice the points all along the way were their coaches, and in some cases their friends. You know, only 2 miles to go, you can do it, you can do it. Just encouraging them along the way. Coaches have found that when they do not give people feedback about how they're doing in the process of cross-country skiing and marathons and other such things, they lose all hope. They need to be encouraged that they're doing well, how they're doing in connection with other people, and a little attaboy halfway through. They absolutely need this. And the big verse in the Bible for Christian encouragement, without which a Christian will absolutely die on the vine, is Hebrews chapter 3. In Hebrews chapter 3, it talks about the fact that Christians are tempted and discouraged and are frequently drawn away to sin and unbelief, and their hearts get hard. Can you relate to that? Listen to what the antidote is. Hebrews 3, 12 and 13. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God, but encourage one another as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. Do you see what it says there? It says that every person here who's a Christian, his heart is constantly naturally drifting toward hardness unless it is constantly watered with something. His heart is constantly in danger of being deceived unless someone is helping him along with Christian encouragement. Now, exactly what is this encouragement he's talking about that keeps you from getting hardened with your particular brand of sin that you're susceptible to? Well, I want to tell you what it's not first. Encouragement is not basically a good old slap in the back at a boy periodically from time to time.
That is just the beginning minutia of encouragement. But if that's all you receive as a Christian and all you give, you know nothing of encouragement. For instance, listen to what it says in Proverbs 25, verse 20. Like one who takes away a garment on a cold day is one who sings songs to a heavy heart. Have you ever had that happen to you? Have you ever come into this building here, dying, aching, really hurting, and someone wanted to reach out to you because they love you, but they didn't know how to do it, they didn't know what you said, what you were experiencing, and so instead of just kind of gently easing into your life, hi, good to see you, you know, they got that Ipana toothpaste smile, and they're coming, how you doing, buddy, good to see you, you know, and you've been in churches like that, where if you don't look like that all the time, you're backslidden, you know. You don't have that kind of smile on. It's a terrible thing. And there's nothing worse for a person who's dying inside than a big smile and a big pat on the back and a song. It's very akin to this verse in Proverbs 27:14 that says, he who rises early in the morning, greeting his neighbor with a loud voice, it will be taken as a curse. You got that, Verna? Now, it's not just referring, of course, to people who are morning persons versus people who are evening persons. It's referring to something even deeper. Someone who's in a good mood because it's his time of day or his time of year or because she's doing really well and someone else is not. And you try to cheer them up. It's like someone coming to you and they're telling you how they're hurting. And your remark is, oh, things aren't so bad. Cheer up. Things aren't so bad. Just like taking the old salt shaker and sticking it right in the wound. Isn't it? I'll tell you what else encouragement is not. Encouragement is not cutting words of humor constantly. Have you noticed the great change in the shift in humor in our culture in the last 15 years? If you watch any television at all, the difference between what was funny 15, 20 years ago and what's funny now. What is funny today is the person who can land the most telling, cutting, scathing, burning, acid-filled, caustic remark with alliteration. Oh my goodness. And if you can do it off the top of your head, it's even twice as good. I remember hearing the one where two people were discussing back and forth, and the one guy says, hey, I refuse to have a battle of words. No, I refuse to have a battle of the minds, battle of wits with a totally unarmed person. Well, we admire someone who comes up with that on the spur of the moment. That's great. We like that. But what happens is in our culture, and the younger you are, the more the temptation this will be for you. In our culture, the way that to a great extent we relate to each other on a casual level is with clever put-downs. Now, men do this more than women, and men need to do this more than women, and it's not wrong to any time say that. I heard a comedian once, 3 years ago, it was a woman, and she was doing a sketch about the difference between men and women, and she said, you notice how men, they'll answer the phone, hear from a buddy they haven't heard from years, well, so-and-so, you ugly cuss, you are the ugliest thing I've ever seen, how you doing? And she said, can you imagine women doing that? She said, you never hear a woman answer the phone, you fat thing, my. And it's true, they never do that. So part of it purely is the gender thing. And men tend to do this more, and that's all right, up to a point. But there comes a point after which it really does get old, and Proverbs 12, verse 18 kicks in where it says, reckless words pierce like a sword. Anybody here ever gotten the razor's edge of it? Proverbs 11, 9, with his mouth the godless destroys his neighbor. One sentence cuts somebody off at the knees and lowers them about a foot and a half, and then they're devastated. Or like this one, it's very similar to this, Proverbs 26:19. Like a madman shooting deadly arrows, that's the ancient equivalent of the loose cannon on deck. Like a madman shooting deadly arrows is a man who deceives his neighbor and says, I was only joking. You ever heard that? I was only kidding, Mom. That's why I spoke to you like that. Hey, don't take it so personally. That's why I cut you down like that, only kidding. But it stings like crazy. That's not what encouragement is. Nor is encouragement this great male trait of quick advice giving. For those of you who are at the Valentine's Banquet Friday night, the speaker, who was excellent, spoke about a lot of the differences between men and women and their communication skills in studying. And one of the things he said that they found, this book he was quoting is is a bestseller. It's not a Christian book. It's on the secular shelves, and it's well done, where the researcher said that to a great extent of the time, when men and women discuss, that the woman is discussing for the sake of the discussion. That if they're discussing a problem, the discussion is the end. It's not the means. It's in order to have someone share that experience. I experienced this problem. For men, most of the time, the purpose of discussion is exchange of information and bottom line. Therefore, wife and husband get together for dinner at the end of the day. She says a problem, something that's been bothering her, something she experienced during the day. And of course, he tells her what to do about it, how to fix it, which is exactly what she wants. It's not. But men, too often we don't think about that and we're not sensitive to that. That's not what encouragement is, quick answers. What is encouragement in the Bible? I can think of one sentence that gives it all. Encouragement is, according to Romans 12, I think, weeping with those who weep and rejoicing with those who rejoice. Someone's doing a good job, they're on a roll, you tell them so. You love the lady who teaches your kids in Sunday school because she's there week after week, you tell her so. Your teenage kid whose room is usually a mess, you came down one day and she cleaned it on her own accord, you tell her so. Someone's in the hallway at church and they just look a little down and depressed, you don't pour salt in the wound, you say, how you doing? Fine. Nah, are you really doing fine? Maybe not trying to pry and backing off if they don't want to open up, you know, the whole way, but something appropriate for the moment. A card in the mail. How many times has a little note in the mail from someone, I'm praying for you, or boy, that meant a lot to me when you did so-and-so or said so-and-so. How much of an encouragement that has been. I would be curious and like to take a little straw poll, a show of hands here. I'm going to ask you in a second, how many of you have ever received an encouraging note of some kind in the mail from anyone in this congregation other than your husband or wife? Would you raise your hand if you have? That's a very good sign, isn't it? Did you like it? Really helps, doesn't it? Helps very much. What is encouragement? Encouragement is looking someone in the eyes when they're talking to you instead of looking all around. What's encouragement? Encouragement is what my friend John Barber did for me when I saw him. He was a college buddy of mine, and we get together about once every 5 years, maybe at the most. And I took a couple of days and went down and saw him in South Carolina and got out of the car, and we were going to talk. And he's the kind of fellow, you know how it is, you have friends like this, that if you haven't seen for years, but you can pick up like it was yesterday, the last time you talked, you know, you can just pick up immediately. We got together, and I thought probably what I need to do is talk. I mean, we were both exhausted, and we both had very busy years. He said, I can tell what you need, Estes. What do I need? He said, now, you don't need to sit and talk about the Bible. He said, you need a movie. And so that's what he did. He shoved me in his car, and we went to see. I can't remember what we saw, but it was great. I remember that. Oh, I came out of there high as a kite. It was the best movie I've ever seen. And it was exactly what I needed. He was reading the signals. He was saying, what this man needs now is not a Bible verse. And that's it sometimes. Some of you are very, very good with the spiritual side of things. You have Bible verses, and your friends often need them. But sometimes what they need is not the scriptures. I say it reverently. Sometimes what they need is some fun. How many times has a young mother in this church really been lifted to heaven when someone calls and says, I'd like to take your kids Friday night so you and your husband can go anywhere and do anything you want? Sometimes it's even happened for a whole weekend. My goodness, what a lift. That's what Christian encouragement is all about. Christian encouragement is touch. Do you remember the passage of scripture where Paul says, Christians greet one another with a holy kiss? Now, in some churches, they take this literally, and they literally do. They have not a ceremony, but they literally, when they meet one another, they kiss one another. In most Western cultures, they don't do that because culturally, it's acceptable to some extent. Like, you go to a party, you often kiss the hostess, but it's not, in church. You know, if Rich Humbert came up and laid one on the smacker on the lips to you, you probably would back down pretty fast. The idea then, it seems to me, is to take whatever the cultural equivalent is, and that is some form of meaningful touch. Now, again, you can run away with this. Obviously, some pastors have run away with this and wind up running away with someone in church they shouldn't have. You can really take this to ridiculous extremes. That's not what he's talking about, obviously. But he's talking about, have you ever just had someone who, at the right time, and they knew when to do this, you know, they're talking to you, hey, see ya, and they just put a hand on your shoulder. I mean, for half a second. Some people bristle with that. So you have to know people. You have to read them. But some people have the ability to read, and God wants you to gain that ability. It's one of the ways that you encourage people. One of the great reasons that people don't encourage one another is because they're afraid that because they're not professional Christian counselors and they don't have answers, that if they get involved in somebody's life, some big issue is going to come up, they're not going to know how to handle it, so they stay at arm's length. For example, do you remember 2 weekends ago when the people from the BASIS seminar were here and all these people spoke in church and in Sunday school, people who have lost children? One woman, remember she spoke at the end, she lost her husband and 3 children in a single car accident. And one of the girls was her oldest girl who helped with the others. She had 6 total. And she said the people in her church often, because they didn't know what to say, they wouldn't say anything. They would stand at a distance. See, the great error in that is to assume that people who are coming with real hurt necessarily need your answers. The vast majority of the time, what is not needed is a quick verse of scripture. You say, oh, I don't know the Bible well enough. If someone said to me, well, I just found out that my mother has cancer, or I just found out that my child is failing in school and he's going to lose his scholarship, people were afraid, well, I wouldn't know what Bible verse to give them. Well, praise God that you usually don't know a Bible verse to give them right there on the spot at the moment. What they need right then is not a Bible verse punched out just like a vending machine. What they need then is someone to look them in the eye and listen to them and hear them and weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice and look them in the eyes. Am I communicating? That's what Scripture says has happened. Has to happen in fellowship. Last thing I say about fellowship, and the other points will be much shorter, is this. This kind of fellowship can take place to some extent on a congregational level, but this group is too big to have a great deal of that. You can have some. If you saw somebody weeping in a hall quietly, even if you didn't know him or her, you could go up to that person and say, hey, is everything okay? Can I do anything for you? And that would minister. But to a great extent, the kinds of things we're talking about this morning need to happen in groups that are smaller. People who study the dynamics of groups have found that you can only know approximately 70 people. Let me think how this goes. In a group, you can only sustain about 70 relationships on a first-name basis. And as a group goes over 70, and 70 is a maximum, 50 is much closer, and 35 is even more ideal, but after it gets to be about 70, you start to feel overwhelmed. And as new people come into the group, you feel more overwhelmed. So what you do is you start to close others out just out of self-protection. I can't stand to meet anybody new anymore. I can't shake one more hand. I can't say hi to one more new face. I simply can't do it. And so you kind of shut down and you huddle with your little group. And then the minister chides you. Now, you shouldn't huddle with your group now. You know that. You ought to be out there saying hi to everybody and his brother and inviting him home. And what do? It's a catch-22. You're caught in the middle. That's the reason why in our church we're studying this very significantly and very intensely and are working to develop a way in which this congregation, in some senses, can be broken down into smaller units. I'm not even talking about small groups here. Small groups are groups of people anywhere between, say, 6 and 18 people who can get to know one another intimately over the course of a year. But we're talking about the next size group, anywhere, say, between 20 people and 70 people who can know each other by name, by face, shake hands, talk about the weather, maybe know what the person does for a living or if she's a homemaker or whatever, and have some kind of fellowship that's not intimate, but that is more than the superficial, hi, glad to meet you, nice to come to our church, please sit over there while I see my friends syndrome. And one of the ways that we think we'd like to do this is in adult Sunday school is find a way that in those classes which are larger to have a little more stability and continuity where people can get to know one another. And as our building is completed, that will be assisted a little more. Basically, what I'm saying is to weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. Let's take the last three very briefly to give you the rest of the feel for what fellowship is. Either restoring one another or rebuking one another. I really would put rebuke, but it's broader than that. And the great verse, of course, for this is Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Many of you have memorized this verse. It says, brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. But watch yourself, lest you also be tempted. What he's talking about here is that encouragement is a very good thing, but it's all positive. But every Christian needs some negative. And that negative is for a good friend, a brother or sister, someone who loves you and has your best interest in mind, to, in a sense, so to speak, put their arm around your shoulder and say, "Hey, I notice you're going down the wrong track. How can I help you? I know you don't want to do that." There's not a Christian in this room who has grown very far, I could almost bet you, except that somebody somewhere along the line has helped him or her by looking him or her in the eye and saying a little hard thing sometimes that they didn't want to hear but were afterwards grateful for. Can you not relate to this? This same friend, John Barber, who took me to a movie, who was the encourager, he knew the other side of it too. We were in a station wagon. I may have told you this in a sermon several years ago, but we were in a station wagon. We were all driving together. This was about five or six of us on a weekend trip. And I was driving, he was in the riding shotgun, and everybody else was in the back seat. Everyone was asleep except John and me, and I was waxing eloquent. This was during my college years about the dean of students and what a jerk he was. And why he really shouldn't have been the dean of students, and he really wasn't sensitive, and what did he know about being a young person in the 1970s, and on and on, and on and on I went, just going on and about what a bad man this guy was and how I didn't like him. John said, "Hey, Steve, let me ask your opinion on the verse." "Yeah, sure, John. What do you think this means?" And then he quoted the verse, "Honor those who have the rule over you." "Oh, I suppose it means to show respect and deference and blah, blah, blah." And I went on and gave him my definition. And he said, "Well, Steve, do you think you were honoring the dean just now?" Oh, my goodness. Well, by this time, of course, everybody in the car is awake. And I just really slid down on my seat. But I'll tell you something that happened as a result of that. I had known all year that I had an attitude toward this particular man on the staff at school who I didn't like. And still, in my judgment, I mean, the way he approached things, I don't think was good, but I was always mouthing off about it. I'd prayed about it. "God, help me not to do this so much." But it was not until John Barber nailed me between the eyes that I really started to overcome that. You think, "I do not have the courage to do that. That's for certain personality types." Do you know who in this passage of Scripture is commanded to do this? It doesn't say, pastors, if someone is trapped in a sin, elders, if someone is struggling with a sin, deacons, if someone is caught in a sin. It says, brothers, which is the standard New Testament term for Christians. It includes brothers and sisters. It says, you say, "Well, really, I am not included here," because it says, "Brothers, you who are spiritual should restore him gently." And I'm not really spiritual. I have another 10 years to go. I want to tell you that the word spiritual in the New Testament does not refer to a Christian who's been a Christian 25 years or longer, or those who act like it. But a spiritual person is a person who at that moment happens to be walking with God. Sinning, yes, but confessing his sins, trying to read the Bible, trying to attend church, keeping short accounts with God when he blows it, and walking with the Lord. If you are a Christian who's trying to walk with God, you qualify for this verse, and you're required by God to do this. Well, there's a third letter that's very important.
The principle always is, if you're going to give it, you better be able to take it. And that is, accept rebuke.
I've noticed that people who are good at rebuking are rarely good at accepting rebuke. And people who are glad to accept rebuke because they tend to be meek and mild types are rarely good at rebuking. But God commands both from both types of personalities. And let's talk about accepting rebuke for a minute here. Listen to what Proverbs 12:15 says. The way of a fool seems right to him, but a wise man listens to advice. Proverbs 17:10. A rebuke impresses a man of discernment more than 100 lashes a fool. Aren't they powerful words? What does that say to you about how you reacted the last time someone took you to task about something? Kind of humbling, isn't it? I've disqualified for a fool. I've disqualified for a person without any sense. Listen, when someone finally gets the courage
to speak to you about a matter, even if he or she did not use all the tact they should have. But if they did it out of concern for your soul or for another person's soul whom you've hurt or for the body of Christ, whether they're right or whether they read the situation totally wrongly, Scripture says that when they come to you, stop. Don't get defensive. Don't react. Let it sink in and listen. Lauren Sandy, the founder of the Navigator, said that in every criticism, there is a husk of truth. And I've thought about that many times. It means that there's a lot of chaff often. Somebody chews you out for something you did, and you know they're wrong. They didn't have all the facts. They didn't know what you knew. They didn't understand the situation. And yet, at the husk, there's almost always a kernel, a grain, a core of truth, some truth that you can gain from it. Am I not right about that? That's why it's doubly humbling to have to accept it when the person who gives it to you is half wrong. If they were all in the right, you could swallow hard, take your medicine. But when they're half or three quarters wrong, to thank them and accept the 25% that is correct, oh, that takes Christian humility. But if you do not experience this with your brothers and sisters, you have not yet entered into Christian fellowship and you don't know what it's about. And I want to say one last thing about accepting rebuke, and it's this. One of the worst ways to accept rebuke, other than just being defensive, which is the natural sinful way, is to apologize too quickly. Honey, you really hurt my feelings at the Valentine's banquet the other night. You said something that really cut into me. It just made me feel this tall. I was bleeding when we left, and everybody laughed and thought it was funny, but I was just dying. You're right, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have said it. Hey, I'm sorry. Why is that wrong? Well, I apologized, didn't I? I took it like a man, and then I said, I'm sorry, what more do you want? How do I say this? Sometimes what it takes when someone takes you to task is for you to be artificially slow in your response just to let them know you really did hear them. Has it ever occurred to you to refrain from making your apology until later that night, maybe even the next day, in order that the person knows that you went and you truly thought about it and you let the hurt that you would cause them sink into you a little bit? Don't apologize too quickly. Again, I think men tend to be the prime violators of this. I think women tend to be prime violators in not giving rebuke. Instead, they give it to the person's friend in the parking lot. But we all have the sins, and it's certainly we cross genders many times. The last element of Christian fellowship that I would like to mention, without which you really don't have the kind of warmth that keeps a person in a church, is this: to confess your sins to each other. Is that a new thought for you? Christians who love one another confess their sins to each other. Who do you confess your sins to? I'm thinking primarily of two groups of people. First, those you've offended, and secondly, those you haven't. Let me make clear what I mean by this. Those you've offended, of course, comes from Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount. It's a classic passage on this, and it's very important. And it is too frequently disobeyed to the great detriment of Christ's church and to the individual. Matthew 5, 23 and 24 says, "If you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift." Paraphrase. If you're having your devotions and praying to God and you realize you've stepped all over someone's toes, stop praying. Don't go on and praise to God. Nah, just stop. If you're singing hymns of praise to God and you realize that you really just chopped somebody down pretty badly recently, or were dishonest with them, or lied to them, or cheated them, or in some way really harmed them, it says basically all that your praise to God, all your sacrifices and offerings to God, they don't mean a thing. God says leave it all, drop it. How many of you ever have refused to take communion because you realized you had a brother or sister to be reconciled with. That's what he's saying to do. How many of you have refused to continue just reading your Bible, reading a Christian book, but have just closed it and said, no, I've got to get this straight before I go on? That's what the Bible's asking you to do when you've offended someone, to go to that person. Let me go to the second group, though. People that you have not offended. You need to confess your sins to them, too. Let me clarify myself first by reading the passage. It's talking about James chapter 5 is where I'm talking about. And it's a passage that is even less obeyed than the one we just read. James 5, verse 16. Confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. I could take a whole hour just on this. Let me clarify. Does this mean that every sin you've ever done, secret and otherwise, doesn't matter of what kind or nature, you should stand up on a Sunday morning during the sharing time and you should just list them all? That if you were really spiritual, when Dave Stott says, does anyone have anything to share? You would stand up and say, well, yeah, I do have a lot of things to share, as a matter of fact. And you go on through your life history of all things you've done wrong, and you say, Mr. Jones back there, I know that you never realized that I hated you, but I do hate you, but I confess it right now. And things like that. Oh, no. That's what Charles Spurgeon was talking about when he preached here several weeks ago, where he says, listen, just don't get too specific in situations like that. What he's saying is this. Do you wrestle with some sin that really has you pinned against the wall? Do you find yourself consistently failing in a given area? Sure you do. You all do. We all do. Everybody has their specific areas of weakness. He's saying, find some close friends. Find some trusted confidants. Find a companion. Find your wife. Find another group of men, a small group of women, and lay out to them and say, listen, I am really wrestling with this. I am a gossip. I am a liar. I lust. I cheat on my homework consistently. I do, and you fill in the blanks. And then ask these people to pray with you, because it says that that is the kind of thing that brings healing. I wish I could tell you. I don't know many situations here like this, because they're also personal and private. But I know for myself that confessing my sins to close friends or to my wife and speaking about them and getting a measure of accountability has been far more effective in helping me overcome my areas of weakness than almost anything else has ever. You say, I'm scared to death to do that. Sure you are. But let me tell you one of the main benefits of it that is really wonderful. Most of the people now that love you because they don't know you very well. But when you confess your sins, I mean your deep sins, I mean the ones that you're humiliated about, the ones that you are most dreading giving account for when you stand before the Savior on that great and awesome day. And with close friends or your wife or a close relative, you share that area of struggle and you ask for their prayers and for God's help and for some accountability. You know what happens then? That person may walk out on you. You take that risk, I realize. But if that person does not walk on out of you but says, hey, I'm so glad you came, I'll be happy to pray, you know what happens then? Then you have someone who knows you at your worst and who loves you anyway. And it's one of the most powerful experiences a Christian can have in this life, to know that. There are some of you who are convinced that if anyone knew you at your worst, no one would love you. But let me reiterate what I've said so many times from this pulpit. In this congregation, we have people who have committed every sin I'm aware of in the Bible, but are forgiven and either have overcome or are overcoming and are walking with Christ. They're not perfect and they stumble. We all sin in many ways, the scripture says. But when you come to a body like this, you are joining a body of sinners who knows what it is to humiliate themselves before the throne of God and receive His forgiveness. That is why you need some close Christian friends to share your sins with. Well, I suppose I would end like this. I have many friends in the world, and I have a few really, really good friends. But I tell you, the friends that I would die for the friends that I love with all my heart, the friends that when I think on my deathbed, I'm thinking back in my life, you know the friends I'm going to think the most of? I'm going to think of the ones that had the courage to take me to task to say, Steve, I love you, but you really missed the mark last week when you did such and such. Or the ones who have said, Steve, I know it took some courage for you to come and say these hard things to me. Thank you for saying them. Or the ones who have said, Steve, I appreciate you telling me your areas of sinful struggle, and I'll be happy to pray for you. Or the ones who have said, Steve, let me tell you my areas of sinful struggle because we're close, and I know you'll pray for me and hold me accountable. And those ones who have said, whether through cards or through calls or a right touch on the shoulder at the right time or just a look in the eye, even those who didn't know me very well said, Steve, I'm praying for you. I really love you and have wept when I wept and rejoiced when I rejoiced. That's what you need. And I hope as you listen to this song, you'll consider Christian fellowship.